Lord Jesus, I want to present, Lord, this time to you and let go of any intentions that I have had or expectations based on my ability to understand your word or speak, and surrender to you, Holy Spirit. I ask that you would override the limitations of the vessel that speaks and the frail minds and hearts that we often, Lord, contend with as we listen, in order that your word might be richer and fuller, God, in our understanding as we talk about it today. Lord, there is so much in these thousands of pages that you have graciously given us as a love letter to read over and to soak in, to meditate on, and to be familiar with and find our refuge in. Lord, it really defines the Lord, our life, and it's enough for us to spend all our attention on from now until you return, or from now until you call us home. I pray that you would remind us of the value of your word this morning and remind us of the value of the price you paid. I pray that Christmas would be a real celebration for us as believers here, not because it's obligatory in our culture. Lord, we thank you that there is a semblance of remembrance of what you've done around us, but we pray as believers that we would understand in clarity and in truth, Lord, a fuller expression and a deeper reality of the fact that you became man and dwelled with us, God with us, Emmanuel. Lord, and now, having secured redemption and with all authority in your grasp, you govern the affairs of men, Lord, for your chief ends, and are expanding your kingdom, God, beyond what anyone could have asked or dared to dream, until the fullness of heaven is bursting with the souls of the redeemed, and sufficient praise is pooled together to offer up to the Lamb of God. And we look forward to the day when we will soon join the chorus of saints who say continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who is slain." Lord, I pray that you would give us a brief window into the glories of heaven as we celebrate your redemptive work. And Lord, we stretch our mind to comprehend its implications in your word. As we read what your servants recorded, I pray that we would be inspired to take the same message with the same fervor and continue as long as you tarry to share the truth of Christ with those that you call us to reach. If this happens, it will be evidence of your work within us. So we give all the glory and thank you in advance for your work continuing in your people, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this message this morning is God's Penmanship. God's Penmanship. Not penmanship so much in the sense of the style of writing, the form of characters, but penmanship in how God puts his thoughts together, how he's recorded his story, how redemption was inspired by the Holy Spirit and then recorded for us in Scripture. The Lord lays out stories in Scripture and arguments and testimonies from cover to cover, and we're going to be in one section in Matthew 1 this morning. And to open this Christmas season, kind of as a church, I wanted to do something that is challenging for me, and I hope encouraging to all of us and challenging to all of us, and that is to begin the story of Christmas from the first chapter of the New Testament, but not just from the first chapter, but from the very first verse in Matthew 1. So I'll lead you in reading these first 17 verses, and I will stumble over the pronunciation of some of these names as we read through this genealogy. Bear with me, I'll try to fake it, as I am not a scholar of Hebrew nor Greek, but trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through this passage nonetheless. So as we begin in Matthew 1 verse 1, the apostle records the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahashon, and Nahashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and then Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And we'll pause there. I must confess to you that if there had been a Bible trivia quiz prior to my study this week, and someone had asked me, who was Joseph's father? I could not have told you the answer. We find the answer in here, and even as I say this, I put myself on the spot and I have to look. And Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the husband of Mary. I confess to you that it has not been important to me, as I recall the story of Christmas, who Joseph's father was. But was it important to God? Was it important to Matthew? Is it important in the story of Christmas, the lineage, the pedigree of the Messiah, the way that God worked through the genealogy and generations to bring us Jesus Christ? It is absolutely of paramount importance. I know this because the New Testament begins with this passage of Scripture I just read. But I've never delivered a sermon. I'm young in ministry, however. But I don't know that there are those that are even seasoned in ministry who gravitate toward this text and are prone to open their Christmas messages in this season by reading all those names to you. If you're honest, maybe you're like me. When you get to a section where it talks about so-and-so was the father of such-and-such, was the father of this person who was the father of that, it's a good time to speed read, we normally think, to get to the main point, something that we can relate to. After all, these names are difficult to pronounce, and what is the significance anyway? What a great question to ask, and one that I have really avoided and has not really occurred to me till of late. So my challenge in this message is to shed some light on the significance of why this genealogy is written down in Scripture and what it says about God's purposes and the work of Christ and how it is connected and important to the story of Christmas. So this opening section was not a practical joke to give to you some obscure passage of Scripture, but instead it might be a lesson for myself and all of us that our experience with the story of Christmas is sometimes colored or tainted by another view of how stories are put together. What we're really talking about here is setting. A good story takes place somewhere. Every story has a setting. And God had His setting. It's intricate, specific, significant, and important beyond all measure. And this portion of Scripture speaks to the genealogical, if that's a word, setting of Christmas. I think I often, and maybe you're guilty with me, I often superimpose a fictional idea of the setting of a story onto the Bible. It's very tempting to take my experience and what I learned from books growing up, and small, you know, contained nutshell type stories, and then think of Christmas that way. Some of this, although the composers of the hymns may not have intended it, may be influenced by even some of the language in Christmas carols. I wrote down just a few phrases off the top of my head that I remember, such as, "It came upon a midnight clear, away in a manger, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." I forget the rest. But do you notice how each one of these has kind of a setting at the beginning? Away in a manger, silent night, holy night, O little town of Bethlehem. And even the cadence and the phrasing and the music, the melody and those words paint an instant picture of setting for you. Once upon a time. Aren't those words familiar in our idea of narrative, of story? Aren't those usually in your, you know, experience in little kids' stories or fairy tales, the first three words or four words that we're used to when we think of a setting of a story? Well, it's easy to superimpose that idea, once upon a time, in a little town of Bethlehem, on that still, peaceful, silent night, a little baby was born. What I have been challenged this week to do is to ask myself if that's the setting that I should have in mind when I think about Christmas. I'm not sure if that's even really true. Think about Bethlehem on the night when Jesus was born. It was probably one of the least silent nights in that city's history. Do you remember that there was a census that was taken? And people were arriving likely at all hours of the night. I'm sure the donkeys were tired of traveling and braying to no end, struggling against the rains. I'm sure there was a clatter in the street of people's belongings, calling back and forth, maybe weary travelers having a drink, a little raucous in the inn. They were overflowing after all. And history records that most of the stables were inside people's houses. You know, if you see an archaeological dig, a lot of times there's a stable on the lower level, and then people lived above it. So the inns and the taverns were probably right above the stable. So it could have been very probable that Jesus, on that silent night, was instead born in a stable in a busy city evening where it was anything but silent. That's a little beside the point, but just a quick illustration of how sometimes we superimpose our fictional ideas of setting onto the story of Christmas. But when God wants us to understand what was going on here, He does not want us to leave this Christmas season without remembering that this was a plan from the beginning of time in the heart of God before you and I or any of humanity ever started recording history. And all of the genealogy of even those who had no idea, perhaps, that they were born in the lineage of Christ was kept in the annals of heaven, very carefully cataloged and recorded and written down for us to appreciate the legitimacy and the power and the perfect way that God has orchestrated and knit together the plans of human beings and their chaotic, sinful lives for the perfect purposes of the revelation of His Son. All of that and more, I feel, is contained in this list of Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah, and so on. And perhaps we'll study a little bit more in depth of what is hidden or encapsulated in that genealogy in a moment. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 13, and I'll ask the question which will be the first point of this sermon: is this important? This message will be an attempt to recapture the significance of genealogy in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, and to learn to recognize God's penmanship as it relates to the setting of Christmas. But is it important? Is it important for us to understand and recapture the significance of the story of how Christ was revealed and born and the genealogy and His relatives all the way back to, as Matthew records, Abraham, and as Luke records, Adam himself. I think the question is answered by Jesus himself and the testimony of Nazareth in Matthew 13. This is extremely interesting as we try to make the connection between the genealogy that Matthew opens with and these instructions that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he, Jesus, said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Jesus says here in this passage, every scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, like Matthew, like those who were recording the story of Jesus, everyone who is fit for the kingdom of heaven, who is trained to record God's story, who understands how God reveals himself, the significance and the setting of his narrative, everyone brings out of his treasure both what is new and what is old. What does this mean? This means for us, it meant for Matthew, it meant for the people that he was speaking to and to us today, that the Old Testament and the New both contain invaluable information about who God is. And you can't understand Christ in the fullness of his revelation until you understand about the fullness of how he was revealed. So when we think of the story of Christmas, we're not just supposed to think about this peaceful, silent night, and then once upon a time, a beautiful little baby was born who softly cooed into the evening breeze, a song that surely sounded like a lullaby to his mama, Mary. When we think in our association with Christmas, if we are a good scribe or following in the footsteps or intuitively reading a good scribe fit for the kingdom of God, when we read the New Testament, we should have associations that flood into our mind the depth and the intricacy of how God has organized his redemptive plan. All the way back to the Old Testament, carried forward into the New, and by God's grace continuing in our experience this morning today. And I believe this is the lesson. So is this important? It must be. Christ says that a scribe fit for the kingdom of God considers the old and the new important. And those recording the story of Christmas obviously considered it significant when they introduced the story not with once upon a time, but instead something that spoke to God's penmanship. Abraham begot so-and-so and on until Jesus came. Now here we see an example of what can be missing and what the negative fruit looks like when we don't consider the old and the new, when we don't see the miracle of how God reveals himself and how history has recorded in the Bible itself all of the miracles of revelation that lead up to Christmas. As we read in verse 53, following this instruction of Christ, he says, or it's recorded, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother, or is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you see in Nazareth that the people were willing to admit Jesus' immediate nuclear family? But they bypassed the glorious picture of what was revealed by Matthew. That this just wasn't a carpenter's son born on a hill somewhere. What right do you have to claim this kind of authority? And you sound like you speak with wisdom, but you're just a commoner like the rest of us. And this was their heart of unbelief. What they missed was God's penmanship recording for them. If their hearts were open to see and their minds willing to dig
If they were awakened with hearts hungry to learn, they could have known that this was not just an event once upon a time, all of the sudden. But this was something that was thought of before the foundations of this very earth that God had planned in his perfect wisdom. And think of all the people who had to have a son in the long line of Christ for Jesus himself to be introduced. And now think of the sovereignty of God preserving his seed when those even in their generation wanted to stamp out every child under the age of two. And those in Egypt who were under the oppressors like Pharaoh, who sought at one point to kill every male child. Think of the times when there was great famine in the land, when there was cataclysm and great judgment, and even when they deserved it, and even under extreme pressure and oppression and exile, God preserved his seed. And when you keep that in mind, you will not think lightly of the Christ. You will not think lightly of the personhood of Jesus. You will begin to see that in the manifestation of the Son of God on earth is wrapped up the plans and the purposes of an omnipotent, omniscient God such that we do not have the mental ability to contain or comprehend. It should just fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. But even today, there are those, and maybe us, if we don't take this thought into consideration, who are inclined to think of Jesus as an important character, maybe, but as the holy God, as absolutely infallible and authoritative, Christ, God himself revealed in the flesh. How many times have you heard somebody say in so many words or attitudes, "I respect Christ, he was a great teacher." But there are many respectable persons or teachers in history. He's one of many who can shed great light on our human condition among Gandhi and Siddhartha and Buddha. And people have all their pet set of spiritual gurus or elevated idols in their mind that they resort to. And they defame and blaspheme the holiness of our God when they include Jesus Christ in that list. Gandhi was not born of Abraham, who is the son of this and the son of that and the son of... There is no one on earth that compares to the majesty of our God. We should be humbled when we consider he took on flesh and humbled himself and became a man. God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. This shouldn't give us a comfortable feeling of familiarity and something that might even cause us to treat Christ lightly or take it with a grain of salt or in disdain. Instead, it should only deepen our amazement and our ability to worship and marvel at the awesome nature of our God who moved heaven and earth to bring to us his Son. So is it important, the genealogies that are recorded in Matthew and the genealogy that is recorded in Luke? Absolutely. Jesus himself says that a faithful scribe trained for new covenant ministry takes into account the old and the new. A good lesson for you and I when we share Christ, to have our faith enriched and deepened to believe that in the Old Testament, we have a well from which to draw, just as we do in the New, greater understanding of the facets of God's nature and character in Jesus revealed in the whole counsel of Scripture. What a glorious journey you and I have to look forward to. From now until Christ takes us home, as we can study and dig deeper into his holy word, even a genealogy with all those names and find buried within there what amazing truth and gold must be there in order for his servants to take note, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and write it all down for us to read. What are some of those treasures and riches? Hopefully we can shed light on just a few. But to sum up this thought that we open with, it's important to see the beginning of Matthew, I believe, as a hinge connecting the old and the new. God's servant in recording it, and also Christ himself. I wrote this paragraph. Jesus is the spine. He's like the spine of God's word. You know the back of the book? You ever had one of those cheaply bound books where the glue is free and then you begin to lose all your pages? It seems to me that Christ, the metaphor you could think of him as, is like the spine of a book or the hinge that holds the old and the new together and allows the page to be turned. Jesus is the spine of God's word, as it were, the hinge between the covenants, connecting the testaments, presenting them as one contiguous whole. Through him, they are eternally linked, and it is he who enables the page to turn. In a similar way, the book of Matthew is situated strategically in a canon of scripture, serving as a literary hinge, linking the old and the new, and bears the signature of a kingdom-trained scribe. In other words, I believe it's no accident that Matthew is there right after the close of the Old Testament to introduce us to the new. It's the perfect hinge. As you read the book, there's quotes from the old. It does such a great job of showing us how Christ ties the old covenant and the new covenant together. If you think of the book of Hebrews, it spends all of its time contemplating and commenting on that very fact. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, but how much more our priesthood, and perfect is our high priest in Christ. And it ties together what might have been confusing in the Levitical law with the perfect clarity of Jesus Christ revealed. In the same way, Matthew does it in a literary way. He takes his book and uses it as a hinge under the influence of the Holy Spirit to show how all these generations that were recorded in the Old Testament was building like a suspense-filled action-adventure at the revelation of the main character that would take charge over all and finally exercise authority over the plot and usher in the glory of his kingdom. That is our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And then as Matthew unfolds, what do we see? We see Jesus explaining his kingdom. We don't see him as a once upon a time lowly child in a manger. We see him, although dressed humbly, although appearing in a humble way, authoritatively taking charge and proclaiming truths about the kingdom of God. We see him exercising with boldness his sovereign prerogative to say that stone in Daniel that was prophesied would fill the whole earth, I am he. You will stumble on this stone, or it could crush you to powder, or you could build your life on the cornerstone that is Christ and live forever. This kingdom is not as you imagine. It is one that is eternal, cannot be defined by worldly parameters, but it is true, and I am going to usher it in. And this is the attitude, and this is the boldness and the confidence that we see Jesus preaching his message in, and rightly so, him being God in the flesh. So with the importance of setting and the layout of Matthew and these accounts in our mind, let's return to Matthew 1, if you would with me, those verses 1 through 17, and examine the introduction of this chapter. And maybe we can have fresh eyes realizing that this narrative was recorded according to God's penmanship. And there's so many categories of setting. I just wrote down a few that came to my mind. The one that we'll spend the remainder of this message discussing is the generational setting of Jesus Christ revealed. But as you read the account of Christmas, there's also the historical setting, there's a covenantal setting, prophetic setting, cultural setting, even the geopolitical setting that the apostles were faithful to record. There's also the supernatural setting and so many more. But in this section, in just the geological setting, the generational setting, we begin to see a few details coming to the fore right at the very beginning. The first one is this, that this list of people is extremely interesting. As I have studied just a few of these names, the generational setting of the revelation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords included a list of people, real people, with real problems. And I mean real problems. God could have chosen the best and the brightest to be in the lineage of his son, but such was not always the case. In many ways, we see this pattern in Scripture coming forward in the text, that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. Even in Deuteronomy 7, I believe, he said, I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous or greatest of the nations. Instead, you were the weakest and dumbest, really. I'm paraphrasing. But I was pleased to show my glory through you, a weak and idiotic and forgetful nation. And God used Israel, in spite of their failings, to carry forward his covenant, although they were not faithful in the least with keeping it. Well, in a similar pattern, we see these in the lineage of Christ having equal or even worse problems. Notice in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. We're pretty familiar, I trust, if you've been in the Lord and in the Word much at all with the story of Abraham. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. But now we're getting to Judah. And Judah is very interesting, and especially his children and the dubious relationship with Tamar. It says in verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. So Tamar had twins, Perez and Zerah. This is probably a section or a story of Scripture that you're not that familiar with. And I'll tell you why. It's because it's difficult to preach. If you go to Genesis 38 as a preacher, you'll have to ask yourself, how do I tell this story in a family-friendly way? How do I use discretion and come and bring across this horrible story that makes the most decadent reality show of our day look tame? If you read, I'll summarize it very quickly for you, if I can. It's very confusing, and it really is the height of a family in disarray. I mean, you've never seen such dysfunction, I don't think. I hope not, anyway. But Tamar, she was a wife that a father, her father Judah, took for one of his sons. Okay, so far so good. But his son was horribly wicked, and God judged him, and he died. He was killed. So the father, as was the custom in the day, took another of his sons and told him, commanded him, to be married to the now widowed Tamar. This son was also wicked in God's sight, and he never really fully took on that mantle of marriage, but in rebellion against his father's wishes, never consummated that relationship. God judged him as well. So now this is the second son of Judah that was struck dead. Judah had a third son, and he told Tamar, just wait. At the coming of age, at the right time, I'll have you marry him. So here this poor widow, having experienced these two tragic deaths and a horrible sinful nature of the husband she's been married to, is forced to be a widow in shame and waiting to marry this guy. Well, in the meantime, Judah never follows through on his promise. And Tamar begins to fear for her life. One day she gets a bright idea, inspired by the devil probably, dresses up like a prostitute, and sits beside the road in order to waylay her father-in-law on his travels. She dresses like a Canaanite prostitute, one that was in service to these horrible pagan kings and actually worshiped their gods through this manner of horrible immorality. She seduces him, and they have a child together. Not a child, but actually two. It's brought to Judah's attention of the horrible immorality of Tamar. He, still not knowing who she was, decides she must be killed and burned. So he declares she should be burned for what she's done. She had wisely kept a couple of tokens to recognize, or that he would recognize, things that had his stamp or his name on it, things that were associated with him, Judah. And so she brought them out and said, hey, guess what? Surprise, surprise. I am your daughter-in-law. Judah, at that moment, has a brief moment of contrition and perhaps a little confession and says, you are more honest than I. I did not follow through on my promise to have you marry yet my third son. She's allowed to keep her babies. The first boy, turns out she's pregnant with twins, is about to be born and his hand appears and the maidservant ties a red string around her hand, his hand. I can't remember if it's Perez or Zerah. And then the hand is withdrawn back into the womb, and the other baby is born first, followed by the other one, and Perez, that baby born, against all odds, fighting with his brother to be the one born first, to a woman who was caught in adultery with her father-in-law, who is a widow of two wicked men that God killed, whose father-in-law took advantage of her, who lived the rest of her life in horrible shame and likely judgment from anyone who knew anything about this horrible family dysfunctional situation, is in the line of Christ. Is that not amazing? Why? But notice in this genealogy right here, it's not like Matthew's trying to hide it. In fact, the worst, what we would think of the stories, are actually highlighted as he works through this genealogy. It's as if he says Abraham was the father of Isaac in verse 2, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. Oh, and don't forget by Tamar. Tamar was a woman. She's normally not included in a lineage like this. But Matthew took extra time to take note that someone that you would never admit was in your lineage actually draws attention to that person as the featured person in this lineage and says, by the way, that widow to two wicked men who were killed by God, taken advantage of by her father-in-law, is in the line of Christ. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, verse 4. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Jashan. Jashan, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, by Rahab. Another woman that's mentioned. Again, Matthew takes the time to feature this particular member of the genealogy of Christ. Rahab was herself a prostitute. Isn't that interesting? And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, here it is again, by the wife of Uriah. Do you remember that story? David was caught in adultery and murder and lying all at once. And there again, it's highlighted in this genealogy. I think that this genealogy is recorded in part to show God's sovereign power to work redemption in the most least likely circumstances you can possibly imagine. I was talking with my wife this week and I was almost reduced to tears as I was in this study because I expressed to her in lack of faith a few situations that I was troubled with and frustrated over. And they were situations where I saw a pattern in people I've known in the past of dysfunction in their relationships, failed marriages. And it seemed like they were caught in a hopeless cycle of despair. And I said to my wife, doesn't it just seem that if someone gets caught at a certain point, it's a downward spiral, and it's like you don't have faith that they'll ever be rescued from it? I'm here to tell you that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is here to instruct me this morning that that is a faithless position. There is no dysfunctional situation too hard for God to redeem and use for his kingdom purposes. And this is an application of family failures that you yourself might be able to make just by reading this genealogy of the story of Jesus revealed in Christmas today. Perhaps you don't know who your true father is. Perhaps everyone knows somebody who's gone through a divorce. Everyone has these dubious pasts. Everyone's familiar with a divorce court in some way or another, at least by somebody they know. Everyone's been in contact, at least through somebody they've talked to with the legal system in this nation, as family after family has worked through dysfunctional situations. But our God can redeem everyone. The only thing we need to recognize is his sovereign power is big enough to overcome the most depraved, sinful situation we can imagine. And the word teaches us this. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we're tempted to judge one family against another. This one more worthy of being in the lineage of Christ than that one. This one more likely to be a faithful servant of God than this one. This one more likely to receive salvation. Hearts would certainly be softer, having been privileged to enjoy more pleasant circumstances than that one. But from God's perspective, he is pleased to use the least likely individuals and includes as many of them as you see here in his own lineage. And they weren't the only ones who had a sinful past. In fact, everyone born in the lineage of Christ, or everyone that was in the lineage of Christ prior to Christ himself, was a sinful human being. And every story is recorded in Scripture itself in brutal honesty. What is this to show? It's to show that God is the hero of the story. We don't need to make a myth. We don't need to be dishonest. We don't need to skip over this really fast. Oh yeah, forget Tamar. Let's pretend that isn't in the Word. If there is somebody who is trying to make a case against God's word, they might go to some of these most grotesque, most dysfunctional, most decrepit areas and say, this is such a horrible situation. How do you reconcile the rape of Tamar with Christianity? The answer is given right here. God is pleased to redeem the most horrible of circumstances for his glory. And the fact that he could raise up a savior from mankind from a lineage such as this speaks more to his power than it does anything else. The generational setting of how Christ was revealed reveals to us how gracious God is, the extent of His mercy, and how immeasurable His grace and power. The complete genealogy is given to us in Luke, or a more complete version. In this genealogy, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we'll close with a few thoughts in Luke. In this genealogy in Matthew 1, it works forward from Abraham. But in Luke, it's recorded in reverse. It moves back from Joseph. And it doesn't stop at Abraham in Luke, but goes all the way back to the very first man, Adam. And as we read this section, we won't read the whole thing, but beginning in verse 34, we'll pick up where Matthew kind of leaves off, or what Matthew doesn't include prior to Abraham, as remember we're working in the other direction. In Luke 3:34, the son of Jacob, this is again picking up the son of Perez, the son of Judah, verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then it goes further and says, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Malalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All the way back to the son of God. When we think of Christmas, think of the very first son of God, Adam himself. I'll turn you over to 1 Corinthians 15. Think of the whole story of redemption, how God was patient and long-suffering with sinful man, all the way up to sinful you and I, and is pleased to include us, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, with those that were in the line of Christ, to make known His glory and redemptive power and salvation in the Christmas story. And as you keep this all in mind, remember that Adam was supernaturally born of God Himself. God made him from the dust of the ground. And we do not see another man of supernatural origin such as he until Christ is revealed. Adam had a son, Shem, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son. Until there was a man, another son of God, born of a virgin, a supernatural event. This must certainly be significant. Adam was extremely significant and telling for the human race. After all, through him, sin entered the world. Yet there was another Adam, a second Adam, another that Adam typified in the negative, that Christ would be in the positive, who would introduce holiness and redemption to his people. But it didn't stop there. He made a way for other sons to be miraculously reborn. So the third rebirth by supernatural origin that we see is you and myself. If we can confess this morning that we are born not of water, but of the Spirit. And this is the Son of God Himself revealing this to Nicodemus, recorded by His servant John, and telling us in John chapter 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And at this point, our mind should be overwhelming with the implications as the generational setting that marks the penmanship of our God sheds such glorious light on who He is and what He can do. In 1 Corinthians 15, it picks up on some of these ideas. As we see here, I'll begin, I think, in verse 42, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, So we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You can see how Paul was a faithful scribe of the kingdom, as Jesus commanded, taking out of his house things of the old and of the new, so that when he told the story of the gospel, he included Adam and said, just as through one man sin entered and tainted the whole human race, ensuring our judgment, so through the next Adam, redemption entered the human race. And for those who bow their knee and confess their salvation and the lordship of God's Son, we will be with him and we will inherit eternal life. And no more will death and dust determine our future, but instead life eternal. That which is perishable has been sown, and that which is reaped is imperishable. The setting in which God accomplished redemption included a picture that goes all the way back to Adam, all the way through the least likely of sinful individuals, revealed in power in Christ, and then believed on by you and me this morning. If again, you are a believer, you are a son, a daughter of God. What an amazing story this Christmas is. I didn't even get to the part of away in a manger. We didn't even get to the part of the king's visiting. We didn't even get to the part of the angels singing to the shepherds. Yet I was so excited just to learn a little bit more of the significance of the genealogy that's given to us first, the hinge on which the old and the new turns, that being ultimately Jesus Christ, and in literary form, the introduction to the book of Matthew. In closing of this message, and by way of application, if you yourself want to be included in this story, it takes much more than just having a calm, contemplative moment where you think and ponder and have a moment of silence, as it were, as you consider the nativity scene on your drive on the way to work. Or you think about that tender Christmas song as you sit there and prepare a meal for your family. If we are to appreciate Christmas the way it's presented and to have it be real in our hearts, we must be born again. We must be included in the lineage of Christ. We must be his sons. We must experience salvation from the inside out. And this, for the believer, should create such an enduring sense of joy and encouragement that it spurs us on to good works. Did you notice that last verse that Paul leaves us with? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, keeping in mind that all of this is your experience now. But if you're here and you don't have that assurance that Jesus Christ is your Messiah, that God is your Father, and that if you died today, that perishable seed would produce imperishable fruit, I would encourage you to bow your knee this Christmas season and take the weight of the full story in the setting that God has penned, and notice his penmanship, where he is pleased to use you, the least likely of individuals, to display his glory. If you only bow your knee before that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, revealed as the Son of God as a baby who would be born and die and be resurrected, taking on the punishment that your sins deserved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we see in your word that every nook and cranny, every corner and every paragraph is carefully designed, engineered and orchestrated by our God to point us to the man, Jesus Christ, but to point us to your sovereign purposes in revealing that he is not just a man, but God who came in flesh, the only acceptable sacrifice to absorb the punishment that our sin deserved, so that if we trust in him, the story of Christmas becomes one that resides in our heart and we become a character in the drama. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would reach out and touch if there's any souls, any hearts here, Lord. We should never be presumptuous and assume that everyone who gathers in a church is a believer, a born-again one, who can relate to what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3. So if there's anyone here who doesn't have that assurance, I pray that they would not leave without seeking that assurance by humbling themselves, confessing their sin, and placing their faith in an almighty God revealed infallibly through Scripture. Draw them to another individual. Could be a family member who's prayed for them for years and years. Could be a member of this church that they trust or someone in their past they know has a relationship with God. I pray that this Christmas season, the ultimate of gifts would be shared between those, Lord, in families and in churches across this nation, that they might introduce each other, Lord, those who don't know you, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that they would, Lord, confess with Matthew and with Paul that from the old to the new, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and has made a way for us to be with him for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a worship team,